Well, good day to you. Some of you know, some of I don't, but just to fill you in, my wife and I, we have 9 children, but 6 are out of the house. So I have 3 in the house, and they're 23, 19, and 14. We recently had a cousin, our nephew, that lived with us. He was 24. And then we have a 92-year-old teenager. He was referred to as Bob. I actually call him the governor. I stole it from Mary Poppins. I said, governor. And he's affectionately signs his notes to me, the gov. But last night, about 7 or 8 hours ago, he was getting ready for bed and he took a spill. And he hit his head. It caused a bit of a wound to his scalp. And so around midnight, my wife was taking him to the emergency department. Now, that's what I practiced in medicine, was emergency medicine. So, you know, there's all kinds of things that happen. And they took him in. They CAT scanned his head. He did not need stitches. Praise the Lord for that. And he was cleared, and he came back home last night. So my wife texted me around 1 in the morning, her time. And she said, I'm so tired. But anyway, he's doing well, and that's all was being communicated by text messages. And so we're at the hotel this morning, and I did a stupid thing. I don't know if you ever do stupid things. Do you ever do stupid things?
No.
Well, I know, right? And I left my phone, I think, on the bench. And my goodness, by the grace of God, we got here, and I go, I don't have my phone. Derek calls it, and the lady at the hotel answers it. And he comes, he says, I think they have it, which means they definitely have it. And I go, okay. So I'm thinking, I probably should kiss that phone goodbye. Better call my son, order me a new one. That's what I'm thinking. And Derek says, well, I'll go get it. I thought, man, there goes my chance to get a new phone. But I felt terrible. I mean, he's missing the meetings, remembering the Lord, and there's nothing I could do. You know, that's how it is. When we do stupid things, right? There's just nothing we can do. They just got to be covered by somebody's gracious act, or else it's just undone. It's just out there. Now, today, we're going to talk about the life of Peter. If I could say this with respect, Peter did stupid things. So we're in good company, aren't we? And I want to talk about the life of Peter as an introduction to your series, I believe, on 1 Peter. Is it not there, Matt? 1 Peter. And I want to introduce you to Peter, the man who does stupid things. Welcome to the club. Right? So we're going to take a little sort of survey, a stroll through his life. Now, I know that this meeting ends sometime this afternoon, maybe 3 or 4, so we can out of respect and dignity, we'll only go 2 hours. Okay. Now, in order for us to look at Peter's life, some of the scriptures I will turn to, some of them I won't, I'll just explain, but the ones that I want you to notice something, we will look at. Let's begin in John chapter 1, verse 35. So if you have your Bibles, you go to the New Testament. The New Testament has the books in this order: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Now, if you're a university student and you're wondering why I mentioned those 4 books, because it's absolutely unheard of to have 4 testimonies of a singular point in history. If you have one source that gives you the history of something, that's huge. But if you have 4 historians writing about the same event, that is miraculous. Now, each author will bring a different perspective, as witnesses of a car accident would bring a different perspective. This person was behind the car. This person was in front of the car. This person was in the other vehicle. And so they have different perspectives. And thus, you would say that the Gospels have a different perspective. Now, John's perspective is one that saw Jesus as the Son of God from the very start. So we pick up the narrative that involves Peter in John chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading in verse 35. Now, this event happened towards the Jerusalem area. over towards the Jordan River. But here's how it goes. And again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus. Now, the John here is John the Baptist. And he was the precursor to the Lord Jesus, sort of announcing the Son of God was coming and he had a kingdom to present. And so John said to those disciples that were following him, John the Baptist, they said, "Look, Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, it's very important. Takes away the sin of the world is from another book in the Bible. But it's very important to understand, John only identified Jesus is the Lamb of God. Not Peter, not Andrew, not the Apostle John, no one else, just Jesus. And so we say in Christianity that the focal point of all things Christianity is Jesus and Jesus alone. Don't add to him, don't subtract anything, just Jesus. Now, John says, verse 37, and two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. The implication is they were previously following John. And they turned their loyalty from John, the most notable rabbi or prophet of that day, who there was no prophet for 400 years, so they were really taken with John. They now then diverted their attention to Jesus and Jesus alone. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said, "Rabbi." So rabbi is a respectful term of master, of teacher, and they said to him, "Where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Well, come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. Now, Andrew had a brother named Peter. This is the first introduction Peter has to Jesus. They're out on the road. They are very young men. They are interested in the Messiah. They think he's coming, that the Christ of the Old Testament, promised by God, was coming. And now all of a sudden, the most notable person of the whole realm, John the Baptist, said, "That's the guy." And so what they do is they immediately move over to follow Jesus. By the way, these two boys, they are from, did you say a hick town? You know what I mean by a hick town? Mm-hmm. You know, a place, in the States, we say this. They talk like this because they're just a bunch of country hicks. It's usually from the South, all right? It's my best imitation. I can't do it any better. Okay. Well, that's what Andrew and Peter were like. They were from Bethsaida. Bethsaida was a lost city until recently in the last several decades. And it was a fishing town that was underwater, but eventually it came to the surface. So it was a small little village. I've been there. You could walk across it in literally 10 minutes. So they were sort of country bumpkins, we say, just sort of, "Hey, how you doing?" And they get introduced to Jesus. Peter is introduced. Andrew, his brother, brought him. Look at what it says. And he first found his own brother, Simon, that's Andrew, and said to him, "We found the Messiah." Now, what's interesting here is there wasn't a bunch of questions like, "Oh, prove it. Really? Show me." The forthright faith, the innocent-like trust of Peter is profound. Look at what he says. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah," not the Jonah in the Bible, a different Jonah. "You shall be called Cephas," which is translated as stone, and that actually means a small pebble, not the big massive rock. You see, at the first onset where Peter is introduced to Jesus, it's life-changing, isn't it? It's life-transforming. Because he's meeting someone who the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, all those Ezekiel, Zechariah, all these guys, were saying there was going to be someone to come. Now, the rabbis would read the book of Isaiah and they would say, "Wow, there must be two messiahs, one that reigns and one that suffers," because they got this mixture of information of suffering literature and reigning literature. But what they didn't know was that there was only one messiah who would come and first suffer, cross of Jesus Christ, and then be raised to the highest level of all creation in heaven, and one day will return to the earth so that he will be the only world emperor that can rule in righteousness and judge justice. That's Jesus. And can you imagine the thrill it would have been for you to meet that person? Well, that's Peter. He's taken with him. Now, it's hard to say when you trace out the rest of the history, but you'll want to turn to Luke chapter 5. Because the next encounter Peter has with Jesus after that initial meeting, apparently those men went back to their business, which was fishing. It's a funny thing in the Bible. Whenever you read about these men's fishing, they don't catch anything. I actually don't know how they made a living. I'm sure they'll explain it to me in heaven. But they went back to fishing, which is up north in Galilee. So if you look at my massive chest, which is very massive, down by my belly button would be Jerusalem and the River Jordan. Don't look too hard. And then if you go up north, you go come up to my sternum. And in the north, there's a city called, or a village called Capernaum. So remember this way, Capernaum is by my sternum. Can you remember that? Okay, it's very easy. Capernaum is by the sternum. And that's on the Sea of Galilee. And so they were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. Now, it really wasn't a sea. It was just a really, really, really big lake. I've been on that lake myself, and it's quite nostalgic. And yet, one time we had a storm whip up on us out of nowhere, just like happened to Peter. Now, having said that, they're back to fishing. Jesus travels all the way back up, not to Capernaum by the sternum, but over to Nazareth. He relocates his family to Nazareth. And in Nazareth, he begins a ministry, he goes to his hometown, Nazareth, and eventually relocates his family to Capernaum. Now, in so doing, Jesus is becoming more and more popular. He's going around the countryside, and he's telling about the plan of God. Now, the plan of God was simple, that the Messiah, that would be Jesus, was to come. And he was going to suffer and die on the cross for our sins and save all mankind, Jew and Gentile, from the penalty of their sin. Nothing else was involved. There was no fancy little ornate actions you have to do. It's just, that's it. So if you add anything to that story, you kind of insult the God who came up with the story. So don't do that. But anyway, that was what Jesus was doing. And he was having massive followings. Now, in addition to that, Jesus was validating his word, his statements, by miracles. Now, as I told you earlier, I'm actually a physician. I don't do much medicine anymore. But I would have loved to practice medicine like he did. Can you imagine that? Oh, you have pneumonia. You're healed. I mean, I would be in all the world journals, right? American Medical Journal, no problem. And Jesus had this incredible ability to just heal disease. And then people would come and they'd listen to what he said and they would get hungry. And so you know what he'd do? He'd feed them. And it wasn't just 5,000, although it says 5,000 men, and the word men means males. But there were their wives and their children. Now, if you're an average family like mine, which had 9, plus the 2, that's 11. 11 times 5, that are 5,000, that's 55,000. That's pretty big. So Jesus would feed everybody, and not only would he feed them, he would have leftovers, and he would collect them for the disciples to take home. Amazing. Who wouldn't want to follow this person? Well, Jesus actually ends up at the Sea of Galilee in Luke chapter 5, and he's teaching, and in the Sea of Galilee on the northern shore, it sort of is an amphitheater. It sort of comes down off the mountain ranges and then deposits itself at a place called Tagaba. Why do we call it Tagaba? It's actually Aramaic. And it simply means the place of the seven springs. There are seven warm springs that deposit right in that little cove. The water is warm. So the fish congregate. So if the fish congregate, what are you going to do? Go fish there. That's what you're going to do. And so everybody was there. Now that place is still there today. I've been there. And I can see it. You know, as the crowds are pushing in, he was stepping back. Next thing you know, he's against the water. And so he says, ironically enough, to Peter, could I use your boat? And do you think that was by accident? I want you to know something. In the Word of God, nothing happens by accident. Amen. Not a single thing. And so Peter goes, well, sure. And Jesus continues to preach on the boat as they pull out from the sea a little bit, or from the shore a little bit. And he's preaching away, and everybody's listening, and they're all mesmerized by the incredible truth that he's giving. And he turns around to Peter, and he says, now, Peter, throw the net on the other side of the boat. So let's read it. We're in Luke chapter 5, All right? And I want you to see this now. Let's begin reading in verse 1. And so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of the Lord, that he stood on the lake of Gennesaret. That's okay, that's still the Sea of Galilee, same place, different name. And he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats. One probably was owned by John, and they were business partners, and the other was by Andrew and Peter. And so they're standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. When do you wash your nets? Before you fish or after? After, you already worked, right? And so then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked them to pull out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Now, listen to this. And he stopped speaking, and he said to Simon, launch out into the deep. Go ahead and pull back further, and it's about 100 feet, what is it, about 100 meters, 30 meters out further, and let down your nets. Now, you see that word nets? That's in the plural. That's by design. He's saying, you got more than one net, right, Peter? Pull out a little bit and let them down. Or if you could say it this way, let them all down. Now, if you'd fished all night, how many of you ever worked night shift? Everybody loves a night shift. Don't you love it? About 4 a.m., I could eat my arm. About 4:30, I am hangry. If you say so, I don't care. Have a nice day. I'll bark at you, right? Night shifts are the pits. And they'd work night shift. They caught up, they fished all night, and they caught nothing. Peter even says that. But Simon answered and said, Master, we have toiled all night, see that in verse 5, and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down. And you see how it says the net? It is really singular. So Jesus said, let down all your nets, or your nets. And Peter said, okay, I'll let one down. Now, what do you think he's doing? Does that sound a little patronizing? Maybe just a little bit. Jesus is a well-known rabbi. He's used in your boat. Everybody hears him turn around and say, hey, why don't you pull out a little bit, let down your nets? Peter goes, I don't want to embarrass you or anything. That's not in the text. I'm throwing it in. I don't want you to be embarrassed or anything. But we've been fishing all night. You know what it means? We are actually the experts. Really? You're not ever catch anything. And we'll do this. Just because it's you, we'll let down one of our nets. Just the net. Okay, so look what happens. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Verse 6, and when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. Why was their singular net breaking? Because they didn't use all of them. They used one of them. All right, and let's look at this. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat, that would have been John's boat, and to come and help. And they came and filled both boats. Don't you love that? If they just would have used all the nets, it wouldn't have been a problem. Now, Peter, look at what Peter does. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me. I am a sinful man. Remember what I start the title of this message? When we do stupid things. What do you think the stupid thing that he did was here? He was patronizing the Lord Jesus. He knew Jesus was special. He even recognized him as the Messiah, but he didn't understand the gravity of what it means to be the chosen one of God. That Jesus is not just a prophet, he is a miracle worker. Jesus wants to introduce himself to Peter in that way. So he teaches and he validates his teaching by the miracle of catching an innumerable number of fish, which causes the singular net to break. Peter then does something which is totally odd. He falls down and says, oh my, I'm such a sinful man. That means that he must have been patronizing the Savior just to make sure that the Savior didn't look bad. You see that? Now you say, well, Steve, I don't know, can you really prove that? There's no other way to explain his reaction. If it were me, and if I wasn't patronizing the Savior, or sort of like, you know, playing along, I would have said, thank you, thank you, thank you. We needed this fish. But instead of saying that, he says, my heart has been revealed. I think he was snubbing the Savior. Ah, at your bidding, we'll let down a net. Okay? Would that make you happy? There are a lot of us that read the Bible, or get introduced to Christianity. We learn about some of these stories about Jesus, the ancient stories, and we react in the same way. We're not really willing to understand and accept who we are before a holy God. We think we still have enough goodness in us that it'll make up for our shortcomings. You know, I'm so sorry. One of the things you have to do as a doctor is you have to give people bad news. This is bad news. There is nothing good enough. It's always tainted by the marks of dye on your fingers. It's always got a stain to it. You can't do enough. You can't go to church enough. You can't say the right things enough. You can't give enough money. You can't, nothing. And God knows that. And as Derek went to rescue my phone, there's nothing I could do. He had to do it all. See, that's what was so embarrassing to me. I wanted to do something for Derek, but I couldn't. And same with Peter. He could not do anything before a holy God that could make him look better than what he was. In fact, the only thing that he was a sinful, patronizing person that was talking, in essence, down to Jesus. Now, if you are looking at that same plight, if you are doing that same thing, follow the path of Peter. Follow the path of Peter that would say, I am really in a bad way before you. I think I'm okay, but I'm not. I cannot measure up to you. I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinful woman. Now, in the Bible, this thing of confession of one's sinfulness, shortcoming, is exactly what God wants from you. He says it this way: a broken and contrite heart, I don't despise. You know what that means? I love to pieces. I think when Adam sinned, you remember Adam and he sinned and God met him in the garden and he asked him, who told you you were naked? I think God was wanting Adam to say, no one, I sinned and I ate the fruit and I made a mess. I did a stupid thing. But man has never been saying that. We always want to some way justify ourselves, some way redeem ourselves, some way say there's both good and evil in me and I've got just enough good that'll balance the scales of a righteous God so that you will tip it my way, right? And unfortunately, the bad news from the physician today is that never will happen. That's why he sent his son. Don't you see? His son, who was perfect, had to do what the people could never do for themselves. That's vital. Peter was at the precipice of this realization. And it was a transforming moment for them. Because from this moment on, he becomes a staunch follower of Jesus Christ. In other words, the Lord Jesus becomes Peter's mentor. Pretty precious, isn't it? I want to invite you to follow Jesus Christ. I don't mean follow any other man or woman. I don't even mean follow a church. I just want you to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you're at that moment when you have teetered back and forth from thinking one thing about Jesus to thinking another, even sort of pacifying the moment by sort of putting in one's time, going to church or Bible study, it's time to receive Jesus as who he is. The Lord and Savior who died on the cross for one's sins and rose again. Nothing else. Just that. There's a cliche. It goes like this: Jesus is enough. That's it. All right, so we're strolling through Peter's life, and we've come across this scenario where he meets the Savior, but there's several other things that we have to consider along this journey. So Peter then became one of those who followed Jesus. Later on, Jesus, in Luke chapter 6, don't turn there, he is appointed as an apostle, which simply means he's a messenger of Jesus, like the other 12 who were messengers, including Judas. And so Peter, he hung around the Savior 24/7. He watched Jesus and how he did life. So there are times, which we have on record, in which no one could find Jesus because Jesus was praying. And they would say to him, where have you been? Everybody's looking for you. And he was praying. They were so impressed by that those disciples asked Jesus to teach him how to pray. They were there when Jesus would heal people, when Jesus would make appointments for lives that were struggling, lives that were in pain, in agony. One of those women was the woman of Samaria, or Sychar, and she had a messed up life. I don't know about you, but I think we all have messed up lives, don't we? She was on her fifth man. The four husbands, first didn't work out, and the last one was just the boyfriend she lived with because nothing else seemed to work. And so Jesus, of all people, goes specifically to meet her. Peter would have been part of that observation. He would have watched it. And when Jesus, when they got to the village of Sychar at the well, the disciples went on to town to get some food because they were hungry. But Jesus, he was motivated. He had strength that was not about, you know, bread. It was about talking to this woman about himself, the Messiah. Peter would have seen that. He would have saw what made Jesus tick. He would saw what motivated Jesus. Jesus at that moment said to, when they came back, said, "Well, I have food that you don't know about." I'm sure if I was one of those disciples, I'd go, "I wish you would have told us that earlier. We went into Sychar. You know, it's dangerous over there. We're in Samaria, remember?" Right? I would have done something stupid like that. But Jesus says, "Oh, don't you get it? It's more motivating for me. It's like food for me to be able to tell this struggling, messed up life about the Messiah." You know, he does that for you too. You got a messed up life? Welcome to the club, because apparently Jesus specializes in messed up lives. And in fact, he would tell you there's never a life so messed up that he can't fix it. There was this guy. He was a Gadarene demoniac. Gadarene is an area of the Roman system over there. It was one of the city-state regions. And he was, I can't prove it, but I think he was on drugs. All right. And I've taken care of a lot of drug situations. And there's three things that happen. You act crazy, you get naked, and no one can control you. If you read that story about the Gadarene demoniac, guess what? He couldn't think straight, he was naked, and no one could control him. Same three things. And Jesus goes over there on purpose to meet him, and upon meeting him, he comes, there's two of them, but one of them specifically comes running out of the tombs, because that was his normal place to rest his head. I mean, if you came, can you imagine that? You go by the graveyards here, and somebody gets out of the grave, and he comes up and says, "Hey, I was just laying down over there. You want to talk?" You go, "No, thank you. No, thank you. We're going to call somebody that will help you." Okay. That's what you would do. Well, Jesus is that one that helps people. He walks up to him. The guy is like foaming at the mouth, and Jesus casts out the demons out of him, and he becomes clothed in his right mind. Peter saw all of this. Do you think that had a profound effect upon him? Would it be? So much so that one day, they're by Caesarea Philippi. And as they're by Caesarea Philippi, Jesus is talking with them about his identity. Now, this was mentioned by Brother John this morning, and so I want to sort of exploit that text, if I may. It's going to be found, let me just make sure I'm in the right area, of Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Matthew 16, 13. Now, in order for me to explain this, if you'll indulge me for a second, I want to paint the picture. So Caesarea Philippi is north. It's further north than Capernaum, which is by my... Sternum, thank you, thank you, thank you, by the sternum. It's a little further north. Now, Caesarea Philippi is at the base of the tallest mountain in Israel called Mount Hermon, or you would say Mount Hermon, right? They always put the accent on the last syllable. Now, it was built as sort of by King Philip to sort of really honor Caesar, hence Caesarea Philippi, as opposed to Caesarea Maritime, which is over by the ocean. This is in the mountainous regions. Now, when it was built, and you can go there today and see this, you can Google it if you don't believe me, just Google it. And what you'll see is as you walk up to the base of the mountain, as we're facing it, there is a huge cave over here. Right next to it, from the base of the mountain, are shrines that go all the way up the hill, about 10 of them. Some of them were to celebrate, I'm supposed to say in front of the camera. Some of them were to celebrate the god of Pan. Now you say, is that Peter Pan? No. The god of Pan was a goat god, half goat, half man. And they have little carvings of that kind of guy in those rocks, and they look like, wow, looks like somebody I saw in the C.S. Lewis movie or something, right? These were individual shrines to other gods. Now, the big one over here that had the big cave, it was a spring. Do you know in the mythology, when we talk about Hades, he was a god of the mythological world then, and he was the keeper of the underworld. That spring was thought to be the gates of Hades, right? And what they would do is they would take a human sacrifice, they'd throw him in the spring. If the body came out down below, down river, without having been bloodied, they thought the god accepted that. But if the body was bloodied and the water was turned red, then the god wasn't happy. We got to find someone else. How about you? Right? And that was kind of the tradition. Now, when Jesus walked up, all of this is in the background. And so he says, with that in the background, who do men say that I am? You know, and obviously without even saying a word, all those disciples are looking past him and they're looking at all this. Well, you're not one of them. That's for sure. And so he said that he asked them again, well, who do you say that I am? And they say, well, we're Jewish boys. You're like one of the prophets. That's what people say that you are, one of the prophets. Now remember, all the disciples have been exposed to these miraculous workings of Jesus, including Peter. And so finally Peter says, now let's read it together, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? The son of man. Remember, all these gods are in the background there, right? So they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah. All three were prophets of God, of the Old Testament era. So he was bypassing the Roman culture. They were going straight to the Jewish heritage. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? You see, that's really the question, isn't it? It comes down to a personal question and a personal answer. Who do you say Jesus is? He's a miracle worker. He's a great teacher. He's a great prophet. Or he is somebody that we should follow because he's so moral. All those are lovely and true things, but Jesus is looking for more than that. Reception of Christ as your Savior. That's what he's going for. So here's Peter. Look at this. Simon Peter answered and said, you are Christ. This was read this morning. The Son of the living God. The Lord Jesus said, you know what? My Father has shown you that information. You didn't get that on your own, did you? What does that mean? I think Peter was thinking about things. I think Peter was analyzing from the very moment he met Jesus to that little incident on the Sea of Galilee. And one I didn't even mention is how he healed the leper and healed Peter's mother-in-law. And all these things were going on, building, thinking. You've been studying the scriptures for a while. You can see them. Now the moment of realization has to occur. And maybe that's your moment of realization where you have to say, Jesus is enough. You are the Messiah, the one that has come to save people from their sins. No one else will do. And Peter confessed that. It was an absolute moment of tremendous revelation, of tremendous speech. But true to Peter's form, there are the stupid things he does. You see, right after that was confessed by Peter's mouth, and God, or the Lord Jesus, talked to him and said, and this is important, he said, now, Peter, on this rock. Okay, so in Greek, the word rock, it's a phonetic change. One is Petros, one is Petros. So you hear the difference? Ah and O. The one word means like mountain. The word Peter, which I believe is Petros, means small stone. Jesus uses the big word upon this mountain. It's not Peter's name. And so what he's saying is, upon the confession of what you said is true, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I'm going to build my church. That's where it's going to start with me, on the foundation of Peter. Now, Peter understood that because when he writes his letter, as you will later find out when you study 1 Peter, do you know what he says in there? He is the chief cornerstone. There was no doubt in Peter's mind what Jesus meant because he wrote about it. Jesus is that rock. Peter, his name means little stone. He didn't use that word. But Peter, right after that, turns around because Jesus says, well, you know, really what's going to happen to make all this happen is I'm going to go to Jerusalem, which is down below my stone, and I'm going to be tried by those religious authorities. They're going to condemn me, and it's all by God's design so that I will be put to death and take the sins of the world upon my own back so that you would not be charged for your sins. Peter goes, oh, Lord, can I speak to you for a second? Now, it's okay with me, but that language, that's kind of frightening. And maybe you ought not to say those words. All right? That's exactly what Satan wanted. He didn't want Jesus to die either, because that would mean Satan would lose because Jesus was going to be resurrected. And he's acting just like an emissary of Satan. So though he has this great confession, the stupid things Peter does is he says the wrong thing. So the Lord says to him, get behind me, Satan. Wow. You're like up here, and you're down here. And then you're back up here, and then you're down here. Does that sound like anybody's life? The stupid things we do. And you notice that Jesus is not shattered by them. He's not shaken by them. He keeps pursuing you. He keeps loving on you. He keeps coming to you at moment after moment after moment. And he rescues your life. He teaches you things. He wants you to receive him as your Savior and him alone. And he'll keep pursuing you. Maybe he's pursuing you today. And I would like to invite you to receive his invitation. Now I'm running out of time. And we're only like 20% done. I'm kidding. We're 30%. All right, let me move the clock forward for us a little bit. Peter goes through many other events with the Lord Jesus, and Peter comes to a time in his life when Jesus is going to be arrested. I mean, you know the story, the Passion Week, the week before. It all begins in the upper room. This is John 13 language. And in the upper room, everyone in the upper room where they're having the last Passover, the last meal, today you would say Seder meal, they had just gone through pretty much the main part, the roast lamb and everything. And they get to the part where Jesus is going to do something special. But before that, all the boys there, they're talking about who's the greatest. Can you imagine that? And supper having ended, so they are full tummies. They're sitting back kind of pontificating. I don't know if you've ever done that. Hey. Which one of you guys thinks we're going to be the greatest? Can you imagine if you're the greatest in the room and they're talking about which one of them are going to be great? You know, I would have had lecture 409 ready to go. What are you, knuckleheads? Don't you get it? It's not about the greatest here. And they had this conversation more than once. Jesus doesn't say a word. Not only that, they were having conversation. Judas was infiltrated by Satan to then go do the dastardly deed of betraying Jesus to the Sanhedrin and the religious right. So you got somebody in the room who's a fake. You ever been with a person who's knifed you in the back? You trust them, don't you? No! You want to kill them. Right, that's what you want to do. Now I know that's being taped, so I don't mean it literally. But that's what you want to do. You're just... Right? And then, while that's all going on, Jesus says, well, you know, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die. They said, no, you won't. We're with you, Lord. And they become like the 11 musketeers. One for all for one. You die, we die. We'll go with you. We're right there. We're in. Ah, I can just see it like a football team. Ah, you know? And Jesus says, actually, Peter, you're going to be the one that denies me three times by tomorrow morning. No, 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 no. Jesus, you're all wrong. I've learned in my life, never tell Jesus he's wrong. And so we have this sort of misguided loyalty. And so you know what Jesus does in that moment? He gets up from the table and he changes clothes to the clothes of a servant. And he goes around and washes the disciples' feet. Now at this point, Judas is still in the room. It is thought that Judas was at the right hand of the Savior because he received the sop, which is the most honorable portion of the event. And because it's given to the person of honor, You're usually on the right hand by tradition. And that means that if Judas was on the right hand, guess whose feet he probably washed first? Judas, the faker. Many people come to God and they just fake it all their lives. Fake it, fake it, fake it. But you've never received Christ as your Savior. Judas never did. He comes to Peter, love the man, and he goes, Lord, what are you doing? Peter, if I don't, you know, I just need to wash your feet. No, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. That's unacceptable for you. I should be washing your feet, but you should not wash me. The Lord says, well, if I don't wash you, you can't have any part of me. Love the man. He goes from one pendulum to the other. Really? Well, in that case, I want the full car wash, including the undercarriage. Right? That's what he basically said. Give me the whole works. The Lord says, no, Peter. You imagine the patience of Jesus to teach him? You're already clean. Not all of you, but you are already clean. I don't need to give you the full car wash today. You just need to clean your feet. And that's really telling, right? As you walk in the world, Jesus cleanses us from the grit and the dirt that we get on ourselves, like at that plowing fair. There's a lot of grit and dirt on my jeans, right? Peter, one extreme to the other, the stupid things I do. That night they go over to the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus is arrested. Peter takes out his knife. It's actually a dagger, right? And he goes, "I'm God!" And he gets the ear. Now, if you're a man trained in military combat, you do not aim for the ear. The ear is not what you're going for. You're going for the jugular, okay? You're going for the death blow, the kill shot. Peter, poor guy, he can't even hit a death shot, right? Cuts off the ear, it's on the ground. Can you? Now, I've sewn many ears back on people's heads. It's tough, it's bloody, it's a mess. The Lord Jesus says, put the sword up. Don't you know that I could call legions of angels from heaven and they would come and just like wipe this moment out? I'm not here for that. The word of God needs to be fulfilled and I'm here for a purpose. He picks up the bloodied ear and he puts it back on the guy who was a servant of the high priest, so he was kind of known. Now, you think he put it on upside down? That would have made him dyslexic. You got it, didn't you? Yeah, I know, it's kind of funny. Anyway, my daughter would say, "Dad, cut the dad jokes out." Right? No, he put it on great. I bet he never looked so good. And they go haul him off to the Caiaphas and Annas house. Peter goes there. See, Peter is showing up. And while he's there, he's warming himself out by the fire. And a little servant girl comes up and says, I can just see it. They're warming by the fire. Then she's warming. He's warming. Oh, boy, it's cold. And she goes, I know you. You're one of them, aren't you? What are you talking about, little kid? I don't know Jesus. Rooster crows. Like Jesus said. Happens two more times. The last time, he was so frustrated, he let out a whole string of swear words just to prove that he was not of the same caliber of character that Jesus was. And at that moment, the eyes of Jesus and the eyes of Peter met, and he had the look from the Savior. Do you ever fail like that? Christian, do you ever fail like that? Like the Lord can peer through your entire soul. Man, I did it again, Savior. I failed. You know, this had a devastating effect on Peter. So much so that I think he ran away, and it's hard to say, he doesn't show up at the crucifixion. Only John does, not Peter. I'm not sure if he was there close eyewitness, maybe from a distance. Can't prove it. But he was devastated. You know how I know that? Because when Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus told people, he said, "Now go tell the disciples that I'm risen from the dead, and tell Peter, tell that guy." Almost as if to say, he's kind of hurt. He's kind of a wounded person. Are you a wounded person today, Christian? Are you wounded by the way life has happened and the dumb decisions that you've made and how they kind of sway you from one extreme to the other? You can't always seem to do the right thing. I tell you, many of us feel like that. But I need you to know that the Savior does not get rattled by our stupid decisions. Our Savior rushes to your Son. John 21 is where we'll finish. Well, it's always helpful when the preacher says we're almost done. Okay. But we're not really. In the Bible, there are approximately 10 post-resurrection events where we have a documentation of Jesus being seen by people. Out of those, it's around 10 to 12, depending on how you divide it up. Out of those, Peter was part of 75% of them. I think more than any disciple. He had personal visits of Jesus himself. But you can imagine Peter. You had this event where the moment of truth was there. You were going to defend the Savior. And my goodness, Jesus was right. And I just blew it by the words of a little girl. Now I can't even face him. I can't even look him in the eye. I mean, I just totally failed Jesus. The one who taught me how to heal. The one who showed me how to collect bread. He even witnessed to me at the Sea of Galilee. I have done too much. And he would never want to look at me again. Maybe that's how you feel in your journey. I just can't look him in the eye anymore. I've done too many stupid things. Well, that's funny because Jesus likes to look you in the eye. And that's what he did in John 21. He goes and finds Peter because Peter said to the remaining 11, because Judas had committed suicide, he says, I'm going to go fishing. And seven men joined Peter. That means four did not, which is about 72.5% of the workforce that Jesus trained was going back to fishing. Now, I don't think they were going back for a holiday. I think they were going back for a lifestyle. And you can base that on some of the tense of the Greek words involved. They go back to Tagba, where it all started, where everybody was together. They're out fishing. I can see it. You see, in the morning, there's a fog on the lake. People's bodies and faces are more silhouettes than they are defined by facial features. There's a fire on the seashore. Jesus was manning that. And there was a boat in the distance. Can you imagine that? Hey, you guys! Did you catch anything? No. We never catch anything. Well, throw the net! On the other side of the boat, which means that you had to work left-handed, the position of weakness. They're so mined. They've been up all night, like the last time they met on the lake, and they're just so mind-numb. They go, they're numb. Their minds are so numb. They go, okay. Best fishing day ever, and the nets don't break. John recognizes this. He goes, "It's the Lord." Peter goes, "Ruh-roh." Gets dressed, dives into the water, swims to shore. Left the other guys to bring the fish. Okay, let's read it. All right. Let's go down to verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately, not delayed, immediately they got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. I'm telling you, they never catch anything. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know who it was. And that it was Jesus. You know, when we get our noses out of joint, when we lose our way, many times we lose our focus on Jesus. We can't see him like we used to see him. That doesn't mean Jesus has left. It means he's going to pursue you like he did here. Look at what he did. And Jesus said to them, children, have you have any food? They said, no. Well, cast the net on the right side of the boat, which would have been the opposite of a right-handed person, and you will find some. And so they cast it. Now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, Jesus said to Peter, it's the Lord. Can you hear me? It's the Lord. Put some clothes on. right? It's the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he removed it and plunged into the sea. But the other disciple came in the little boat, and they were not far from land, about 200 cubits. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals. You've been up all night, you're all wet, you're tired, you're hungry. One of the greatest things is to go by that fire and warm up. It was spring. It was a spring morning. Boy, I can just see that. Where did Jesus get the fire? Well, he went over to the store and he got like fire start. No, that's not Jesus is creative. He just like made a fire, right? Then he had fish on the Barbie, right? Do you say that here, the Barbie? They say that in Australia, the Barbie. Can you imagine that? I can see Jesus. It's not in the text. Here it is. Here's what I think. Hey, you guys got fish. I got fish too. Why don't you bring your fish with my fish and we'll have breakfast fish, right? Now it also says there was bread. Okay, I'll read it. They saw the coals of fire there and fish laid on it and bread. What kind of bread do you think that was? 3-day-old bread or fresh bread? Don't you love it when the fresh bread comes out of the oven and it's good, and then you put that butter on it. I think you have Irish butter here. It's really good. It just drips, and you just want to be like the and take a photo of it, right? Right. This is Jesus. He's making them breakfast. Why? Because these guys are so despondent and so discouraged that they really messed up because they did stupid things, and Jesus is meeting them, and he says this. Bring some of the fish, which you have just caught. Simon went up. He helped drag everything there. He feeds their stomachs because, after all, they've been up all night. You know how that is. Finally, when they're full, perfect form of Jesus, perfect counseling technique, perfect way to meet the needs of man, just like he did all those people in the wilderness when he fed them. Then he has this conversation with Peter, and it's going to sound like the following. Peter, do you love me like I love? Now, I can't go into the technicalities, but it's based on the different Greek words that are used. When Jesus said, "Do you love me?" it was a different word than when Peter answered. So in essence, you can say, "Peter, do you love me like I love you?" You know, that's a pretty big thing. When you're in business, you know, the owner loves the business. It's his life. The worker doesn't love it like that. And usually that can cause some friction. In a marriage, if you say, "Well, I don't love you like that anymore," that's usually a deal breaker, isn't it? So Jesus is asking the hard question. Peter, do you love me like I love you? And you know what Peter said? "I don't really love you like that. I love you this way." Now, as I said, that would usually break the relationship. But you know what Jesus says to him? "That's nice, sweetheart. I want you to take care of my baby sheep." Anybody who doesn't care about the sheep operation is never given the new life, because they'll probably kill it. But Jesus turns to Peter and he says, "Don't worry, I still have you in my heart and in my arms, and I want you to do the most important thing for the raising of sheep, and I want you to feed the babies." And Jesus turns to him again and he says, "Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me like I love you?" "No. I wish I did, but I don't." It's almost as if he learned something. Jesus says, "That's nice. I want you to feed my sheep," meaning our pastor, my sheep. "I want you to take care of the animals, the Christians, the ones that come to Christ from birth to death. I want you to do that." I almost think, Jesus, did you hear what he said? He doesn't want to be involved. He doesn't have the heart for it. Jesus doesn't get, turned off by it. He pursues more. And so finally, the third time, he says, "I know, Peter. Do you only love me like you love me?" Peter says, "You know it." And I thought that would be the end of it. Bye-bye, Peter. Never see you again. You know what Jesus says? Two words. Same two words when they met. "Follow me. I want you to follow me." You know, today, you may come to this meeting and you may have made some stupid decisions, like leaving your phone in Kilkenny. That does not faze Jesus. Your Jesus is the kind of caliber of person who, when you've done everything wrong and messed up your entire life, he will come and seek you out. He'll make you breakfast and he'll say, "Now listen, the real problem is you don't love me like I love you, but that doesn't turn me off. I want you to still follow me. Just let me change you." You know, you get into Acts, Peter is like an incredible person. I don't recognize him. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's got miracles happen out of his fingertips. And finally, some 30 years later, he's writing the book of 1 Peter, and he is the only author of the New Testament that writes this: "Shepherd the flock of God." Where do you think he got that? Sea of Galilee, when he's about ready to quit. So Peter, he's a man that made stupid decisions. But the stupidity of man never thwarts the wisdom of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we've been able to open up the Word of God and we've been able to talk about it from this perspective. And we are so grateful that our Savior is the caliber of person, that you are the caliber of God that would seek mankind and seek and to save that which is lost. That is not only the story of our salvation when we come to Christ and believe in him as our personal Savior, but it's also the theme in which you allow us to grow in him and be nurtured by him. And today we come and we ask you, help us to love you the way you love us. We are in need. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.